It is always good to be with you, and I'm so grateful for this privilege this morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles now to the book of James? Now, as you know by now, we're going through a verse-by-verse study of this very practical book, which I have entitled Faith Works, or Righteousness in Overalls. In each sermon, I always refer to many cross-references, which are going to be put up here on the screen, but they go by really quickly, and so if you don't write anything else down in your sermon notes this morning, I do recommend that you write down those cross-references so that you can refer back to them later. Now, what comes to your mind when you think about the attributes of God? His holiness, righteousness, omnipotence, omniscience, his immutability, sovereignty, justice, grace, love, mercy, faithfulness. Now, although all of these represent the true character of God, and it was interesting and providential that we sang about some of them this morning, there is another one which we rarely think about, and that is the attribute of impartiality. Impartiality. Now, as we saw last time together, everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl, must be reconciled to God in the same way. All who would be saved must come to God through repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Now, even though God is absolutely impartial, we are not. We are constantly being tempted to make judgments about people based upon external things like their physical features and clothing, the color of their skin, where they come from, their social status, personality, intelligence, and even the car that they drive. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says very clearly, God does not show partiality. And in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. The Apostle Peter had problems with showing partiality because in his day, most Jews believed that they were superior to Gentiles. Now, if you don't know the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's that simple. There's Jews, and then there's everybody else, Gentiles. But as God patiently and repeatedly instructed him, Peter finally got it right. And he agreed to go to a Gentile home of Cornelius to preach the gospel, where he declared in Acts 10:34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 2:11, "There is no partiality with God." Consider also Jesus' command in John 7:24. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, judgments are only to be made according to the Word of God, as it speaks directly to sinful words and actions, and not by someone's personal appearance or their status in life. Even when it comes to the mutual accountability of administering church discipline, all believers are to be treated equally, which means that all professing Christians are to be held to the same biblical standard. So when it comes to dealing with sin, the Bible holds all Christians to the same standard. No one, regardless of their church position or station in life, is to receive special treatment. So while pastors and elders, certainly we don't get a pass just because of our position in the church, when we sin, neither are we to be treated worse than anybody else in the church. There is one standard for all. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning." That would be the rest of the church. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." James 1, we have seen, talks about how genuine Christians are to deal with the trials and temptations and our communications and our God-honoring ministry to widows and orphans. And for those of you who are taking notes, in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, we're going to study five aspects of personal favoritism. First of all, the warning against personal favoritism in verse 1. Examples of personal favoritism in verses 2 to 4. The foolishness of personal favoritism in verses 5 to 7. The sinfulness of personal favoritism in verses 8 through 11. And finally, our repentance from personal favoritism in verses 12 to 13. First of all, the warning against personal favoritism. James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." James introduces this section with these two words, "my brethren," which speaks again of his love and compassion for his fellow believers. He is not lording it over the church, but in a very real sense, he is reminding us that we are all in this thing together. In other words, all of us need to beware of allowing the sin of personal favoritism to infect us individually and or as a body of Christ as a whole. In a nutshell, James is saying here that as Christians, it is impossible to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to treat others with personal favoritism at the same time. Now let's examine point number 2 in my sermon outline, examples of personal favoritism in verses 2 to 4. James 2, verse 2. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Remember, most of the early Jewish Christians were very poor, and many of those whom James was writing, they had been driven from their homes and cities during the early persecution of the church, which came from both Romans and their Jewish brethren as well. But not all Jewish Christians were poor, as we have seen in men like Barnabas. Acts 4 tells us that he sold some of his property and gave it to the apostles, who in turn used the money to care for the poor. And the apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so our James text paints a picture of two men who might come into their assembly. The first man wearing fine clothes and a gold ring. In the Greek, he literally says a gold-fingered man. And he's given the best seat in the house. But in contrast, the second is a poor man with clothes which are dirty. And he is told to stand out of the way or sit by the usher's footstool. It is important to note here that James does not criticize either man. He doesn't criticize or praise either of these men for the clothing that they were wearing. That is important. However, there are some legalistic churches today, even today, where people are judged harshly if they don't dress up. It was over 30 years ago, while I was pastoring a church in northern Idaho, where a man who only attended our church a few times, and we had this experience with him, one Sunday he cornered a young boy to give him a piece of his mind that he could not spare. Piece of his legalistic mind. Making law where God makes no law. Now, I should tell you that this boy and his brothers were always well behaved, and their clothes were clean. But this man sternly rebuked this young boy for not wearing a sport coat and slacks and a tie to church. Needless to say, as soon as I heard what had happened, I went to the man and urged him to repent of his legalism. And as I told him that if he had a problem with the boy's clothing, he should be talking to his father, who was ultimately responsible for the clothes that he wore. But there was no sin here. This wealthy man always wore a suit and tie to church, summer and winter, didn't matter how hot it was. As he wrapped his rags of self-righteousness around himself in that moment, he told me that he was more pleasing to God for doing so, and that others should follow his example. But much to my sadness, instead of repenting, he left our church in search of a congregation that would share his legalism. It was some time later that his dear wife told me that through her tears, that this same husband would often beat her even to the point of putting her into the hospital. But he was always dressed up on the outside. It was many years later that their adult children told me that this man had murdered his mother, their mother, and gotten away with it. Such well-dressed hypocrisy is hard to even imagine. And so as we come to verse 3 in our text, we should note that James' criticism is reserved for the one who gives the rich man the best seat and tells the poor man to stand out of the way or to sit by his footstool. And in James 2, verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" James is focusing on the sin of partiality and the evil motives which drive it. Although he does not come out right out and tell us what this man's evil motives were, he rebukes him for making false judgments about both of these men. Perhaps he believed that the rich man's wealth was evidence of God's blessing. That was a common belief in that time. Or that the poor man's condition was evidence of God's disapproval. Or perhaps he thought that by treating the rich man with favor, he would be generous in giving to the church. Although we're not told what his motives were, we know what James said, and he calls them evil motives. The word is porneros. It's a very strong word in the Greek, which speaks of vicious intentions that have destructive and injurious effects upon others. Porneros. Evil motives. So as we consider for a moment God's love and all that he has done for us, even though our sin deserved his wrath for all of eternity, Paul exhorted the church in Romans 15:7. "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepts us to the glory of God." And then we read in 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now let's move on to point number 3 in my sermon outline, the foolishness of personal favoritism. James 2, verses 5 to 7. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" In other words, they disgrace the name Christian. Do you know what that word means? It means Christ one, or little Christ, And the Christians didn't invent it. It was the enemies of God who called the believers Christians. So before we unpack this portion of the text, I want to make it clear that it is not sinful to be wealthy. As long as one's wealth has been gained honestly. And in the same way, it is also no sin to be poor. I should say, as long as the one who is poor is not lazy. Now, verse 5 in our text seems to be referring back to the previous chapter, where James said in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. His point is that a poor man can be rich in faith and exalted to be called a son of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So to dishonor the poor brother in the Lord is sinful and foolish and shameful, because Christ has exalted him. And then James declares the foolishness of honoring the rich, those who have gained their wealth by oppressing the less fortunate. And that's important to understand. That's who he was referring to. Those who gain their wealth by oppressing the less fortunate, and who drag the innocent into court, and who blaspheme the name of Christ. Simply put, it is sinful to give rich people special honor and to treat poor people with contempt. Queen Elizabeth, one day she was reading 1 Corinthians 1:26. And as she did so, she thanked God for the letter M. 1 Corinthians 1:26. See if you can figure it out. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But without the letter M, it would read, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. She wisely understood that neither power nor nobility would cause her to receive either God's grace or favor. We would all do well to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. COVID-19 took its toll on the whole world, even as it served to remind us all that we are living in very uncertain times. Our wealth, our employment, our finances could all be swept away in a heartbeat. Where we would be literally depending upon God to provide each day's daily bread and even our next breath. During these tumultuous times, where the world seems to be coming apart at the seams, what a comfort it is to know that our God is still on the throne, even as Paul encourages us all in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then in verse 19 and 20, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Even as I have told you before, I believe that the entirety of the Christian life can be summed up in just one verse. It's the first verse that all of my counselees learn, understand, and have to memorize and meditate in. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. In these times of uncertainty and hardship, Christians have a wonderful opportunity to glorify God, which literally means to make him large. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So in the midst of uncertainty, here is your Nelsonism for the day. You know it wouldn't be a sermon from me if you didn't have at least one of those Nelsonisms. A Christian needs to be able to sing, pray, preach, or die all at a moment's notice. Sing, pray, preach, or die. And we should be able to do all of those things at a moment's notice. The fact that most of us are not rich should cause all of us to remember our personal need of Christ for our daily bread and the grace to live a God-honoring life in this cursed world. The rich can often be blinded by their wealth. And so our Lord, he gave this parable to warn about trusting in riches. Luke 12, verses 15 to 21. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? You notice what he did not say. I wonder how I can glorify God by sharing my crops with those who have nothing. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up for treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He said, "My grain, my barns, my stuff, my take it easy for the rest of your life." But God said, "You fool. You fool." And that brings us to point number 4 in your sermon outline: the sinfulness of personal favoritism, James 2:8-11. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to scripture, the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, have you not become a transgressor of the law?" The royal law, as spoken here, means the essence or the summary of the law, which Jesus gave in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. You may be wondering, by the way, why you will see certain portions of the text in capital letters. Here is why that is. In the New American Standard Bible, when any portion of a text is put in capital letters, it means that it is quoting from the Old Testament. And if you look in the, usually when you look in the side margin, you can find where that's being quoted from. That's why the capital letters. It's not because they're more important than whatever else is there. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. "You shall love the Lord, with the Lord your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. For this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So the royal law is to love God and to love others as ourselves, at least as much as ourselves. It should be noted, by the way, that nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to love ourselves. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Bible does it command us to love ourselves. Unfortunately, most psychologists today believe that our problems are rooted in what they call low self-esteem. They say things like, "How can you love others when you don't even love yourself?" But this is utter foolishness, because the Bible teaches us that the love of self is a given to everyone. Simply put, all people are born into this world loving ourselves. All people. We clothe ourselves. We feed ourselves. We bathe ourselves. We house ourselves. We search out relationships that what? Please ourselves. Our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The universal problem of all mankind is that we tend to love ourselves way too much. More than God and more than others. Therein is the problem. So it is my prayer that all of us would be known by our love for God and our love for one another and our love, yes, even for those who are outside the church, outside the family of God, the lost. So as we move along in our text, when it comes to the sin of partiality, one of our greatest problems is that we often have a hard time seeing our own sin the way God does. But partiality was absolutely ingrained in both Jewish and the Roman cultures of the first century, and it is still with us today. So to jolt his hearers into really listening and examining themselves personally, James blasts them with verses 11 and or 10 and 11. James 2, verse 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, for he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, have you become a transgressor of the law. At this point, it would be easy for us to say, okay, partiality is sin, but it's not that bad. After all, everybody does it. Now, I should point out here that there are some who wrongfully teach that God treats all sin the same way. Maybe you've heard that. Now, let's clarify. Even though all sin affects our relationship with God, He does not treat all sin the same way. We see even in the law of Moses, where God had many different penalties for sin, and they were not all the same penalty. For some, there was a fine. For others, it required the death penalty. But James is teaching that the sin of partiality is just as great of an offense to God than the sins of adultery and murder. Even though the personal consequences are not the same, his point is that partiality is a very serious matter. And the church in the first century needed to deal with it, and we need to deal with it today. Personally. Finally, this morning, I want to close with my last point, where James makes an appeal for our repentance from personal favoritism in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We all need to remember that Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. To serve Him through the law of liberty. What does that mean? The law of liberty does not give us the right to live for ourselves and do whatever we want. That is not what the law of liberty means. The law of liberty means that through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, this enables us to live as we ought to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. So James calls us to repent of our sins of partiality and to truly love others regardless of their economic station. Christians, above all people, should be known for showing tangible love and mercy to the less fortunate. Now, here's your final Nelsonism for the day. Four words. Please remember them. Thou shalt have balance. Okay? Thou shalt have balance. I call that Nelson 1:1. In saying this, Please understand, I am not suggesting that we should balance sinful behavior with obedience to God. No, not at all. However, in this case, we need to balance Christian generosity with wisdom. For example, you can't drive very far in any city, this one included, summer or winter, without encountering people who are what? Begging for money. They're at stop signs, they're at traffic lights, they're everywhere. Most claim to be homeless, and maybe they are. Most claim to be hungry, and maybe they are. But we also know that when money is given to such people, regardless of your motive, it usually goes to buy drugs and alcohol, not food. I'm not being hard-hearted when I say this. I'm telling you the truth. So please, don't give these folks any of God's money. Any. If you want to take them out for a meal and just so you can share the gospel with them while they're eating, then fine. But ladies, please don't take these men out for a burger and fries. Wisdom. Leave this to the men. So before I close this morning, I want to illustrate this James passage by telling you about my old friend Fred, who decided to do a real life experiment with our James text. Now, Fred's employment required him to be a master of disguise. You're saying, what was his employment? Fred was a bounty hunter. One Sunday morning, he dressed up like an unkempt drunkard with long hair and a scraggly beard and shabby clothes. And then he showed up at the biggest so-called evangelical church in the city. No one greeted him. In fact, no one even spoke to him. So Fred staggered down to the front row and flopped down. But before long, everyone could hear. Fred was snoring. And after church, one of the ushers kicked Fred's foot and informed him that it was time to leave. But the next week, Fred showed up with his Bible, wearing a business suit. From the moment that he entered the front door, people greeted him, this new visitor, with warmness. And eventually he made his way down to the same seat where he had sat the week before. Fred listened intently to the sermon. He even took notes. But as the pastor finished and prayed and said amen, the whole church heard. In that moment, everyone recognized the stranger from the previous week. The pastor's eyes were as big as saucers as Fred locked on his gaze, and he rose to his feet without saying a word, looked the pastor in the eye, turned around, and silently walked out of the church. Now, I'm not necessarily condoning Fred's real life experience. That's Fred. But that day, he preached a wordless sermon that no one in that congregation will ever forget. I hope you will never forget it. The writer of Hebrews gave us this interesting exhortation in Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, let me assure you, Fred is no angel. But I trust that you get the point. The apostle exhorted the Galatian church in Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Instead of being judges with evil motives, James calls us to be merciful and generous, not only to the Freds of this world, but especially to those who share our common faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John exhorts us concerning this very thing. Please listen very carefully as I read 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 again. 1 John 3:17-18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray together. Lord, these are convicting words, as every phrase of James is. You know that we are born with a spirit of partiality and the love of self. And I pray that you would do your work in us today. Give us wisdom in our generosity, both in and outside the church. Lord, if we have to err, let us err on the side of generosity and kindness. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.